Sunday evenings recently, we've been thinking about the doctrine of election. The Bible teaches that God chose, that God elected certain definite people to be saved. The whole human race, all who are descended from Adam by a natural conception, are wicked and guilty before God. But out of the fallen human race, God has chosen particular people to be saved. To be saved through Jesus Christ. God chose those people even before he made the world. And having planned to save those people, God does save them. They are no different from anyone else. They're just as wicked, just as hard-hearted, just as stubborn, and yet God saves them. Because that's what he planned to do. He chose them from eternity. And when the time that he plans comes to pass, he saves those people. Now, I've taken you through many passages in the New Testament which teach that great truth. I've taken you through a string of passages which use the word choose, passages which talk directly about God choosing those whom he is going to save. And we've looked at other passages that use other words. Sometimes the New Testament says that God foreknew those people, that he set his love upon them in advance. Sometimes it says that he predestined those people, that he fixed their destiny in advance. Sometimes it says that he appointed those people, that he ordained them. The Bible can use different words to express the same great truth, that before he even made the world, God chose certain people to be saved. Now, tonight I want to look at one more passage, a longer passage, that deals with this great truth. I want us to look together at Romans chapter 9, the chapter that we read earlier. Paul, who wrote this chapter, was, of course, Jewish. And Paul had a great love and a great concern for his fellow Jews. These were the people to whom he was related by blood and by background. These were the people who were his natural relatives. These were the people who had the same cultural background as he did. He felt a natural bond with his fellow Jewish people. And yet, when Paul looked around him at his fellow Jewish people, his own blood relatives, he could see that many, perhaps the vast majority of them, were rejecting the Lord Jesus. The vast majority of them were not willing to listen to the gospel. They were hard, they were stubborn, their ears were closed to the good news. And that hurt Paul. it caused him inner grief and turmoil to see people whom he loved in that natural way, to see those people rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and set on the road to hell. That caused Paul the most intense inner pain. He says it in chapter 9, verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul was living with a great aching pain inside him as he thought about his Jewish brothers and sisters. He goes as far as to say, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. He doesn't wish it, and he doesn't pray for it, but there are times when he really feels that if it meant losing his own soul, he would accept that in order to win his fellow Jewish people to Christ. That he would be willing to be cut off from Christ himself if in some way that could help them to find Christ. That's the intensity of his love and concern for them. And then he begins to reflect on just the privileges that God has given to these people, the privileges that God had given to Israel. He says, theirs is the adoption as sons. Israel as a whole, the nation, had been singled out to be treated by God as a man would treat his son. And the Old Testament prophets had spoken about Israelites as being individually God's sons. Bring out my sons whom I've chosen. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory. The glory of God had come to dwell within Israel. In the wilderness they had been led by the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of God's glory. And the glory of God had come down to dwell in the tabernacle among them and in the temple. They were the people who had glimpsed the glory of God. The covenants were made with Israel. The Lord had said it to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. God had made great covenant promises to Israel. And not only that, this was the nation that had received the law. This nation had been given a knowledge of God's law that no other nation had been given. God had come down on Sinai and met with Israel and delivered his commandments to them. God had given them the temple worship. Out of all the nations in the world, they were the one that was allowed to build a temple where God himself would dwell. God would be in the midst of that nation. And God had given them promises, great and wonderful promises. We read a chapter of promise at the beginning of the service. Let me just read another of the promises that God gave to Israel in Old Testament times. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That was one of the glorious promises God had given to Israel. What privileges Israel had been given. The adoption as sons, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises, the patriarchs. These are the patriarchs. These are the people who were descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And most amazing of all, the greatest privilege of all, from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Out of that nation, out of their own number, had come the Messiah. As far as his human ancestry went, Jesus was a Jew. And yet Jesus was God over all. God himself had come down and been born as a Jew. God himself had grown up as an Israelite. Extraordinary. Surely that was the ultimate, the greatest privilege that could be given to any nation here on earth. All of this had been given to them. And yet Paul looks at them. He looks at his Jewish brothers and friends. And he sees that so many of them are still far from God. And so many of them are still on the road to hell. And he's bewildered. And he says, but how can that be? Does it mean that God's word has failed? Does it mean that somehow God's plan and God's promises have somehow not worked out? Has God's word failed? And he answers, no. It isn't that at all. It is not as though God's word had failed. Why not? Because God had always made it clear that out of Israel, out of the Jewish nation, he would only save some. It is not all who are descended from Israel who are Israel. Paul says some people are descended from the nation of Israel. They're physically related to Israel, yet they don't really belong to Israel. They're not part of the real Israel. Nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. Paul says there are many people who are physically descended from Abraham, and yet you can't think of them as Abraham's children. You can't think of them as his heirs. Yes, God had given promises of salvation to Israel. But Paul says, but not all physical Jews are part of Israel. God had made a covenant with all of Abraham's sons. But not everybody who was physically Jewish was one of Abraham's sons. That's the point that Paul is making. But why not? Verse 8. Or rather, the end of verse 7. On the contrary, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Even there in the Old Testament, God had said to Abraham, I'm going to choose the people descended from Isaac, not the people descended from Ishmael. Right back then, God had drawn a line and reserved to himself the right to think of some of Abraham's children as being true children and others not. God made that plain right back then. It's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. It was only to be those who were born as the result of God's supernatural work who would be Abraham's true sons, who would be the real heirs of the promise. God reserved himself that right. Perhaps I'm making it sound terribly complicated, but then Paul, the way Paul phrases it, is difficult to disentangle in simple English. But really, it's very simple what we're saying. Go back to the time of Abraham. God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless your sons. I'm going to bless your children. But then God adds this, but I'm not going to regard all your physical descendants as being your true children. It's only the ones who come from Isaac that I'm going to choose. God, right back then, was choosing. He was electing. He chose Isaac rather than Ishmael. He chose the descendants of Isaac rather than the descendants of Ishmael. God reserved himself the right to make a choice. And he did it in the next generation as well. Verse 10, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Somebody might say, oh, well, the reason God chose Isaac rather than Ishmael was because, well, Isaac was the son of a free woman, whereas Ishmael was the son of a slave. They had different mothers. That was the difference between them. But when you look at the next generation, when you look at Isaac and Rebekah's children, clearly, they had exactly the same mother. They were twins. And yet between those two twins, God made a choice. Verse 11, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. There you've got Rebekah. She's got twins in her womb. They were both conceived at the same moment. They share the same genetic pattern. Neither of them have done anything good or bad. And yet God makes a choice between them. God says to Rebekah, the older one is going to serve the younger one. I've chosen the younger of your two children, the one who'll come out second. I've chosen him to be the one through whom the line of the Messiah will come. I've chosen him to be linked with the Messiah, and I've not chosen the other one. And that was confirmed later on in Scripture. And the reason why that choice was made was explained. You'll find it in the book of Malachi, just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Two little boys in the womb, two twins. And God says, I've chosen to love Jacob, and I've chosen to reject Esau. I love one, and I hate the other. Some commentators try to play down that word hate and say, oh, well, it just means he loved Esau less than he loved Jacob. But no, stronger than that. It means he chose one and he rejected the other. Do you see? Paul is saying that go right back to Abraham, go right back to Isaac, and you see there the pattern of election. God chose Isaac rather than Ishmael. God chose Jacob rather than Esau. God set his love on one, rejected the other. What then shall we say? Paul knows that some people are going to be shocked. Some people are going to be horrified by what he's been teaching. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? There's always that objection, isn't there, when we start talking about God's election. When we start talking about God choosing some and leaving others. God loving some and hating others. Immediately people shout, but that's not fair. The very fact that Paul thinks people are going to give that objection means that we must have understood Paul right. Is God unjust? Is he unfair? Not at all, says Paul. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God made it plain when he was talking to Moses in the wilderness. He made it plain that he had the right to decide whom he would have mercy on. He had the right to decide whom he would show compassion towards. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And the important thing is that it is mercy. The point that Paul is making is that if God chooses anybody, if God blesses anybody, if God saves anybody, it's an act of mercy. He doesn't need to do it for anybody. The miracle is not that he bypassed Ishmael. The miracle is that he chose Isaac. The miracle is not that he hated Esau. The miracle is that he loved Jacob. That was the act of mercy. God, in his sovereignty, decided to show mercy to people who didn't deserve it. Never forget that election is about mercy. You've got the whole human race, and not one of them deserves anything from God. Not one of us deserves anything from God. If God dealt with us in justice, every one of us would be in hell at this moment. But God says, I will have mercy on the people I choose to have mercy on. I will have compassion on the people towards whom I will have compassion. He says, I've got the right to decide to whom I will give my mercy. It's a simple idea, isn't it? You know, if you're walking down Oxford Road into Manchester and you see there a man sitting by the side of the road, begging, homeless and hungry, you don't owe him anything. Maybe he, as you go walk past him, he scowls at you and throws a curse at you. You walk on and you pass another man like that, and you pass another man like that, and then pass another man like that. Perhaps there are half a dozen men like that along the road. You're not obliged to do anything for any of them. You don't owe them anything. And yet you feel an impulse to show mercy. And so you walk back again and you walk over to one of them and you take out your wallet and you give him some money and say, go and buy yourself a meal. You've shown mercy to one of them. You've chosen one of them. You singled him out to show him mercy. Have you wronged the others? Can the others say, that's not fair? You're allowed to show mercy. And you're allowed to decide whom you're going to show mercy to. There's a story in the Gospels about the Lord Jesus coming to the pool of Bethesda. And there are any number of sick people lying around the pool waiting to be healed. And out of all the people there, Jesus walks over to one. And he heals that one man. He chooses to have mercy on that one man. Does that mean that he's wronged all the others? If God's saving work is a work of mercy, if nobody deserves it, then God has the right to give it to whomever he chooses. And that's what he says here that he does. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. God reserves himself that right. So it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Who's going to be saved? Is it going to be the person who's got the most intense desire? we don't naturally have any desire for God. Does it depend on who makes the great effort? Well, naturally we aren't going to make any effort. We're helpless. It depends on God's mercy. It's simply that God chooses to have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. And where he chooses not to, he will withhold mercy, for he has that right as well. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Again, Paul's taking us to the Old Testament. In the wilderness, God says to Moses, I'm going to have mercy on certain people. But God has already shown earlier in the story that there are some people on whom he's not going to have mercy. There was that man Pharaoh, a wicked man, a stubborn man, and God didn't have mercy on him. Instead, God hardened him. God locked him into his attitude of stubbornness. God didn't put sin into Pharaoh's heart. The sin was there in Pharaoh's heart. The hatred of God was there in Pharaoh's heart. But God hardened him in that attitude. God locked him into it. God didn't have mercy on him. God can do either of those things. According to his will, he chooses to have mercy on some people, and he chooses to harden others. Why did he do that to Pharaoh? Why did he harden him? I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you. God was going to use Pharaoh as an object lesson. He was going to first harden Pharaoh, and then he was going to destroy Pharaoh and just show how terrible his judgments can be. He did it so that his own name would be proclaimed in all the earth. And so Paul spells out the lesson. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Well, Paul's already told us one objection the people will bring, back in verse 14. That means God's unjust, and Paul has dismissed that objection. But now Paul says somebody's going to bring another objection then. Verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? When Paul preaches in this way, when Paul preaches about God having mercy on some and God hardening others, there's sure to be somebody who puts up a hand and says, well, Paul, what you're saying then is that God's got no right to blame me for my sin, and God's got no right to blame me if I reject the gospel, because that's what he's planned for me. That's because he's hardened me. I'm only doing his will. I'm only doing exactly what he's planned. He's got no right to blame me. What does Paul answer? Does he say, well, you've misunderstood me? I didn't mean that God actually hardens people and that he plans their destruction. Does Paul answer that way? No. Paul simply says this, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? You've got no right to sit in judgment on God. You've got no right to blame him for what he chooses to do. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? God is the creator. God is the maker. God is the planner by right. And the thing that's made has got no right to say to the maker, you're not allowed to do it. Doesn't the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Paul's referring to the book of Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, it's a picture of a potter who's making a pot out of clay, and something goes wrong. And so what does he do? He squelches the spoiled clay together, and then he makes a new pot out of it. Paul says, the human race is clay in God's hands, and it's been spoiled. We're sinful, we're fallen, we're damaged. Well, hasn't God got the right to take that damaged humanity? Hasn't God got the right to take damaged, wicked, sinful human beings and now do what he chooses with them? A potter's got the right to use some of the lump of clay for noble purposes and some for common use. The potter, if he wants, can take some of the clay and turn it into a beautiful vase, and some of the clay and turn it into a chamber pot. It's his clay. It belongs to him. Paul is simply refusing to enter into any debate about God's rights. He's saying God has absolute rights. He says none of you are qualified to sit in judgment on God any more than clay, spoiled, marred clay, has the right to sit in judgment on the potter. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? Yes, what is God's purpose in relation to the people he hardens, to the people whom he hands over to be lost? What's God's purpose in relation to them? He's going to show his wrath and his power in those people. He's going to demonstrate his fury against sin, and he's going to crush them with irresistible power. He's going to glorify himself in that way. And yet at the moment he's bearing with great patience those people. He's being incredibly patient in allowing them to carry on living at all in this world when he could already have thrown them into hell. They're prepared for destruction, and yet he holds back the destruction from them. Isn't that in itself God doing more for them than any of them could legitimately expect? And on the other side, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? On the one side, God demonstrates his wrath and his power and his patience in the people he hardens. And on the other side, he makes the riches of his glory visible towards the people whom he chooses for eternal life and glory. And those people, says Paul, are not taken from any one nation alone. They're taken from Gentile as well as Jew. Paul's argued that not all the people who are descended from Israel belong to the real Israel. And now in the verses that follows, he goes on to argue that many people who are by birth Gentiles are brought into the real Israel and inherit the great promises. We're not going to have time to go through all the other verses, but you see the main thread and you see the conclusion in verse 29. It's just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. Remember those cities, Sodom and Gomorrah? And among the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, there wasn't found one righteous person. Everybody in those cities had to be handed over for ruin and destruction. And now Paul looks out across the whole of Israel, and indeed the whole of humanity, And he says, if God had not chosen some of us to be saved, then we would all have been like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have been as wicked as they were. We would have been as helpless and hopeless as they were. And we would have been destroyed just as they were. There's Paul's argument. There's the thread of Paul's analysis of what God was doing. I want to say three things, briefly. Three great lessons that come through the complicated details of the argument. Don't think you can have missed them, but let's say them again. The first great lesson of the chapter: God acts for his own glory. We think in such a man-centered way. Oh, what matters is that human beings should be happy. But Paul tells us God acts for his own glory. That is the supreme reason why God does what he does. He says it in relation to Pharaoh. What does God say to Pharaoh? I raised you up that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. It's the only reason Pharaoh was born. It's the only reason why Pharaoh became Pharaoh. It's the only reason why he was given that position of power. God raised him up with one ultimate objective in mind: that God might win glory through that man by destroying him, by first hardening him and then drowning him under the waters of the Red Sea and casting him into hell. God acted for his own glory. You see it again in those verses 22 and 23. What's God's motive in preparing certain people as objects of his wrath for destruction? Well, it's to demonstrate his own wrath and make his power known. It's to display those aspects of his character. And what's his motive in choosing other people and preparing them for glory? It's to make the riches of his glory visible. What he does for his own glory. We need a seismic shift in our thinking. We're living in a society in which everybody is saying all the time that it's what human beings feel, it's what they need, it's what they want that really matters more than anything. And Paul shouts to us down the centuries, it's not true. God is God. And there is no greater concern than God's own glory. God's greatest concern is for his own glory. The second great emphasis in the passage is this: God owes no man anything. We like to think that God owes us something. It comes out every time that we're talking with youngsters on the streets. And they'll come up with, why doesn't God do this for us? Why doesn't God do that for us? You know, why doesn't God help sick people? Why does God allow such and such a thing to happen? They've all got this built-in assumption that God owes them something. God's never done anything for me. And Paul is saying God owes human beings nothing. Because human beings are the rebels. Human beings have wronged God, blasphemed God, spat in his face. Human beings have chosen to make themselves enemies of God. If God saves anyone, it's an act of mercy. Human beings are like spoiled clay. If God wanted to simply throw the whole lot of us into the bin, he'd have the right to do it. If God hadn't chosen to have mercy on some, we'd all have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. God owes no man anything. And then the third great emphasis in the passage is this, that no human being is qualified to sit in judgment upon God. As people bring their objections, what does Paul say? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Paul says it's blasphemous for you to think that you are capable of saying what God should do and what God shouldn't do. Even the brain that you're using to pass those judgments is his creation. You know, supposing I were to buy a cheap plastic watch from the local cheapo shop on Castle Street, and I were to set it when I got home by the BBC time signal, and then the following morning I check it against the BBC time signal and I find that they're different by 5 seconds. And I promptly ring up the BBC and say, your time signal is wrong, it's inaccurate. Wouldn't that be absurd? To think that my little plastic watch could be used to judge whether the atomic clocks that the BBC are depending on are right or have gone wrong. Here's God who gives us these little brains of ours that hold such a tiny little amount of knowledge, that can take in a tiny little bit of God's universe. And we're going to use those brains to say, we have decided what God should do and what God shouldn't do. It's a nonsense. There is only one thing that it's right for a creature to do in the presence of God, and that's to fall on his knees and to say, oh God, you are God. And whatever you do is right and wise. He is the measure of what is right and wise. We set our clocks by him, not the other way round. He is the standard of justice and truth and righteousness and purity and holiness. Just think that human beings who live such vile, confused lives themselves, who have got so little moral sense that they feel they have the right to tell God what it's moral or immoral for him to do. We're in the realm of the surreal, aren't we? When you actually look at the lives people live and how immoral and gross their lifestyles are, and then those same people turn around and say, well, we think that God doesn't measure up to our standards of morality. God is God, and we are fallen, damaged clay, and God has the right to do what he will, and we are not qualified to sit in judgment upon him. Some of you will have heard of Brownlow North, great 19th century evangelist, was converted as a middle-aged man after living a life of wickedness and sin. Amazingly converted. He'd been an atheist and he'd lived as an atheist. Then God broke in and that man's life and that man's thinking was transformed. He never got over the amazing wonder of the fact that God had shown him mercy. He knew that God must be sovereign. He knew that God must be in control, because God had sovereignly chosen him. One day a young man came up to Brownlow North and said, "Sir, I have no time for you and your teaching. And nor will I have unless you can answer one question for me. Why did God allow evil in the world?" And North said, "I will tell you, young man, why God allowed evil in the world. Because he chose to. And I will tell you something else that God will choose to do. He will choose to put you in hell if you do not repent." That was the answer that that young man needed. What presumption that that young man was daring to challenge God and say, "I want explanations from God." That young man needed to be trembling about his own sin. The fact that he was hanging over the pit of hell, and that it was only God's mercy that was keeping him out of hell that moment. And that man went away and sought God, shattered by the words that North spoke. The first time he saw things the right way round. Not that God must give account to him, but that he must give account to God. That's the position every one of you is in tonight. It may be that some of you are still wanting explanations and you're blaming God for this or that. Maybe some of you here who are not yet converted are saying, "Well, it's God who's to blame because he's never converted me." God's not to blame. You're to blame for your stubbornness. You're to blame for the fact that you are daring to question God. Tonight, you should be on your knees before God. The God who has the right to cast you into hell forever if he chooses. And yet the God who will save you if you call on him. The God who will change your heart if you ask him to do it. He's promised that. Well, may God speak to us through his holy and perfect word.